Many years ago, a gentleman came to my office with a very burdened heart. He was in tears and distraught. And he was trying to tell me that his wife was having an affair behind his back, or trying to have it behind his back, but that he'd caught her. And she knew that he had caught her. And as a result of that, he tried to communicate with her and said, "You know what, we've got to get help for our marriage." To which she responded, "You can do whatever you want to. I'm having fun. If you can't deal with this relationship, I'm sorry. Just live with it." She wouldn't leave the house. She needed a place to stay at night. He wasn't going to leave. He wanted his wife. It was a very, very distraught circumstance. He asked if I would talk to her. I said, "Oh, most certainly, if she's willing to talk." And she even came into my office. And I was able to confront her with her sin. And come to find out, this was also a pastor's daughter, of all things. She knew full well what she was doing wrong. And she said, I'm sorry, but it's just too much fun. I'm enjoying this. I'm having so much fun." And I pled with her to consider how she was destroying so many people's lives. I talked with her dad, talked with other people in that family. It was a very, very sad moment. No matter what we did, including her husband, she decided she was going to do her own thing. And she walked away. That man was about as broken a man as I've ever seen in my life. He said, "I don't know what I've done wrong. I don't know." I said, "Well, I'm not sure that you've done necessarily anything wrong." And that's what we find here in chapter 6 of Ezekiel. We find a perfect husband. His name is Jehovah, Yahweh. He has not done anything wrong, because God is perfect, is he not? And this wife that he was married to, Israel, committed fornication and adultery and left him. Sometimes when studying through the long and tedious Old Testament books on judgment, as we find in Old Testament, we can become callous or unaffected by the tragic details. We get so used to hearing them. Even worse, we can forget that the great God who has ordered all of this judgment is deeply affected by this judgment. He doesn't just, you know, wishy-washy, says, "Oh, you know what, I think I'll smack this guy. I'll take it." You know what? Every judgment is a major burden to him. We may casually view him as uncaring or unconcerned with anyone who is being judged. It may seem cut and dry to us. "Oh, yeah, they get what they deserve, so there." And imagine that God feels the same. He does not. Some of you have seen some horrific crimes in recent days in America. And we think in terms of that individual and what they have done, how terrible that is. Sometimes you can find the backstory to their families. How embarrassed, how brokenhearted the parents are, the brothers and sisters of this criminal. The spouse of an adulterous man or woman may indeed get very angry, but their heart is also broken. There's a key statement in the middle of this chapter that I want to get to before we get to the rest of the chapter tonight. And I want you to see this very carefully. It's in verse number 9, right in the middle of the verse. I'm going to read the whole verse, but I'm going to stop on that phrase. And I want you to perhaps underline that verse and don't forget it. It says in verse 9, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their adulterous heart." I am broken with their adulterous heart. God is weeping and broken over this relationship. God grieves greatly over sin. Now, we're barely into the first part of this book of Ezekiel. And the majority of the book, I'm going to tell you, is given to oracles of judgment. You're going to get tired of hearing judgment, 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 judgment over and over again. Specific messages of prophesying of coming judgment. But keep in mind as we work our way through here that the end of the book concludes with some exciting and amazing messages of restoration and blessing. It will bring us to the visions of the future millennial kingdom. How do we know the prophecies of the kingdom will come to pass? Because as we listen to these prophecies of judgment at the beginning of the book, and then we look back in history and see exactly how they were carried out with precision, laser-like precision. God said it, and it happened exactly the way he said it would happen. So, with that, let's jump into chapter 6 quickly and move our way through it. Verses 1 through 7, we see that there's a prophecy of retribution here. God says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," that tells us the source of revelation. Don't ever forget that. You find that phrase in the Old Testament over and over again. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," "the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." These prophets, God spoke to them, and they gave to us the revelation of God. It is his word, not man's. It is divine. Verse 3, it says, "And say to the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God." Then in verse 3, it goes on to say, "Thus saith the Lord God." That one phrase, "thus saith the Lord," is found nearly 400 times in the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. This book that we have before us is not man's product. It is God's. "Thus saith the Lord." We must always recognize the source of divine revelation. It cannot be emphasized enough that, as with all Scripture, this book of Ezekiel is specifically divinely inspired. Its message is powerful, and it is important because it is directly from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This book is greatly profitable. Now let's continue on. Secondly, I want you to see the symbolic recipients here. What do I mean, the symbolic recipients? Look at verse 2. "Son of man," it says, "set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Wait a minute. Prophesy against the mountains of Israel. How often do you see somebody prophesying against a mountain? And all of you people up here that were enjoying the sun, now you say thank you to Josh, right? All right, there you go. You feel better? Okay, didn't want you getting sunburned during this message. All right, the symbolic recipients, the target audience, the mountains of Israel. He mentions it three times here in this text. In verse 2, "Set thy face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, to the mountains and to the hills and the rivers and valleys." So he's not preaching to people here. He's preaching to mountains and rivers and valleys and hills. Have you ever known God to send a prophet, a speaker, a preacher to preach to the world, the landscape, the grass, the trees, the forests? Is it really that what he's preaching to here? I would suggest to you that it is a symbolic statement. For years and years, I heard this phrase or read it as I was reading through the Old Testament, the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel. You find it several places in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel. Then in 2015, when you people sent Debbie and I over to Israel to visit there, I understood finally for the first time what it was talking about. Because there's a lot of mountains in Israel. Those are some of the pictures of Israel in the mountains there. I think I've got three or four of them. Just look at it. Can you imagine trying to live in some of that land? That is not terrace there. Those are roads that are trying to get up to the top there. And I was impressed as I'm riding and we're driving around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the surrounding cities. I mean, mountain after mountain. I'll tell you what, it is not flat. You look at it a map and you think, oh, that's just flat land. It is not flat. It is very mountainous. And so he says, preach to these mountains. God is sending perhaps a message to the land because the people aren't listening anymore. They haven't been listening for a long time. And in fact, they were so not listening that God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to shut your mouth. You're not going to tell them anything. You're just going to act out charades and see if they can figure it out. Maybe they'll pay more attention to the charades that you give. So he says, all right, don't talk to the people. Talk to the mountains of Israel. Now, remember, where is Ezekiel at this point? He is in Babylon. He can't get back to the mountains of Israel. So how's he going to preach to them? You see, it's a symbolic message here. He is still communicating his message, but it seems that God is done speaking to his people. He has technically muted his spokesman, Ezekiel, and now only sends him to the mountains of Israel. Those mountains apparently serve symbolically for the whole nation, both the southern and northern kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Now, before I move on, it is very important that you listen to this. It is significant to note that here at the beginning of his prophetic message, God addresses the mountains of Israel, because then later in chapter 36, which will become a very special chapter to you when we get there. I know we got some time before we get there, but just remember I told you so. In chapter 36, he again addresses the mountains of Israel. He might mention them a little bit in between there, but here at the beginning, he's going to mention them, and then towards the end, he's going to mention them again. Some of you say, what's so great about chapter 36? Well, the answer is, one little teaser is to know that chapter 36 immediately precedes chapter 37. Joshua, I like you. You keep these people awake for me. Let the sun shine in, all right? You got it again, all right? You okay with that? Now, you all know what chapter 37 is, right? It follows chapter 36. And chapter 37 is that great chapter that tells us about the Valley of Dry Bones. Them bones, them dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. It's a good spiritual song that somebody wrote. And it tells the story about the bones coming together and shaking together. It's a wonderful story. And chapter 36 comes just before that. He's talking to the mountains. He's talking about restoration and bringing the nation back to those mountains. In chapter 37, then there's a grand revelation and a resurrection of the nation of Israel. We'll get there eventually. Maybe not before the rapture, but, you know, we're going to try. So we've got this symbolic representation here that he's speaking to. Thirdly, there is a specific repercussions that he wants to give. Verses 4 to 7. What are they? Verse 4 to 7. And your altars, in verse 3 at the end, he says, I bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. Your altars shall be desolate. Your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste, and your high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste, made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Idols and images are going to be destroyed. Dead bodies that are going to be killed with a sword will be scattered around these idols. Bones will be strewn before the idols and those altars. Cities and worship centers will be destroyed, and people will be killed or slain. It is a picture of warfare and death and destruction. That's what's coming. Why is God doing that? Here's the special results that he's hoping for. Here is what he's looking for. The desired outcome of this is in verse 7b. At the end of verse 7, he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I'm doing all of this so that you will know I'm the Lord. We come to the middle of this chapter and we find a precious promise of a remnant. a promise of a remnant. Notice verse 8. It says, yet will I leave a remnant. That is a beautiful statement. That tells us that not everybody's going to die. It's a statement of promise. It's a sliver of hope. It is a silver lining in this dark cloud of destruction. What is a remnant? The word literally means a leftover. Now, I don't get too excited about leftovers. My wife and I eat a meal, and she bakes so much, and then we've got some leftovers. And the next night, guess what we eat for dinner? We eat leftovers, okay? And that's almost the kind here, the concept here. You've got the main course, and then there's something that's left over, and usually there's not much left over compared to how much you serve. And so it is the picture of a small portion still remaining after the main group has been taken. This remnant concept is huge in the Old Testament. And it's not something that gets talked about nearly enough. But it's so important when we talk about theology, especially when talking about the Davidic covenant. Because we're going to find out here in the book of Ezekiel that God is giving the death sentence to the nation of Israel. He's going to execute them. That's what this chapter is telling us. You're done. But, he says, there's going to be a remnant. I'm not going to kill everybody. Now, just for you to see how important this is, one of the books that we preached through here not too long ago was the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, perhaps, is the saddest and most difficult book because it is judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, and there's almost nothing but judgment in the book of Jeremiah. Yet I want you to see some interesting verses in the book of Jeremiah. In all the judgment oracles throughout the Old Testament, God frequently warns how Israel will be destroyed, yet there is always this promise of a remnant. We find it here in this book, and we find it in Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4, for example. Jeremiah chapter 4, I'm going to take you through a few verses here just to show you these verses that you might want to highlight or pick out or write down. And just to remember, God always keeps a remnant. In Jeremiah 4:27, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." I'm not going to destroy everything. I'm not going to make a full end. I'm going to keep a remnant, basically, is what he's saying. In chapter 5, we find it again in verse 10. "Go upon her walls and destroy her, but make not a full end." Don't completely destroy everything. Verse 18, "Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you." He keeps promising that he's not going to completely destroy them. In chapter 30, I'm going to skip ahead. I'm not going to show you everything, but just a couple of these. Chapter 30, this is fascinating. In chapter 30 of Jeremiah, in verse 11, he says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of the nations to which I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." I'm going to correct you. I'm going to spank you. You're going to be judged, but I will not totally destroy you. I'm going to save a remnant. Chapter 46 of Jeremiah, chapter 46 and verse 28. "Fear not thou, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations to which I've driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished." I'm going to correct you, but I'm not going to totally destroy you. On and on we could go. In Ezekiel, we find it in several places. We saw it this morning in chapter 5, verse 10, where he simply says that he will not destroy everything. But he says, "I will judgment, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds." The remnant will be saved, but it'll be scattered, he says. We find it in this chapter. We find it in a few other places, too. We'll point those out when we get there. But I want to just point out something here. That was 2,500 years ago. What about today? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, talking about Israel, Paul says, "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." He's talking about Israel. There's a remnant that God has preserved, and he's kept them. And by the way, you can look at that remnant today, still back in Israel. In verse 8 of our text, it says that they will escape. They will escape. That's what's going to happen when this remnant, when Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies, there's going to be a remnant that's going to escape. They're going to survive. God will allow a small group to escape. We will see that nationally. The nation has died nationally, but God preserved a small remnant. Then through the last 2,500 years, he's allowed that group to slowly but surely come back together again and multiply. Though they have experienced unbelievable trouble and persecution, God still has his hand on Israel. Now some of them have been brought back into the land, and Israel has been reconstituted technically as a nation. But there's a sad picture in the middle of this remnant in verse 8. "Yet will I leave a remnant," it says, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered through the countries." So they're going to be scattered, and they're going to be spread out through all the different countries of the world. And if you start looking up, and you go on the website or on Google, and you say, "Where are Jews located today?" you'll find them scattered throughout the entire world. They're all over the place. God's word said, he told them that way back in Deuteronomy, "If you disobey me, I will scatter you through the whole world." Now he says, "I'm going to scatter you." He did scatter them. Guess where they are today? All around. It's a sad picture, troubling status. Notice, however, the stated purpose, in verse 9, and he says, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations." That's why God scattered them, to remember me, to remember God, to remember the one who redeemed them, who rescued them from the death trap of sin. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that put them to the Red Sea. He's the one that brought them in the land and conquered Jericho and the enemy nations. He's the one that always blessed them when they followed him. He's the one that was related to them. He's the one that gave them so much blessing. And they forgot. They forgot God. Now his purpose is that they will remember. Secondly, to reflect. Notice in verse 9 again, it goes on to say, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which ye shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their adulterous heart, which they departed from me, and their eyes, which they played the harlot with their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations." The story I told you at the beginning, this woman who was committing this affair against her husband, she didn't loathe her sin at all. She loved it. She liked it. She was having pleasure in that. As the book of Hebrews tells us, there is pleasure in sin for a season. And these people enjoyed the pleasures of sin in their season. But then, as sin always does, it brings you to a point of death, because the wages of sin is death. And so when they came to that point of paying for their sins, then they began to realize, why are we in this foreign country? Why are we in a prison camp? Why are we being persecuted? And why are all these bad things happening? And it's God's persecution. It is God's spanking. Now they look at themselves and they realize all the evils they committed. And it says they will loathe themselves. They'll say, "Look at how terrible I've been. Look at how terrible I've been." The path of repentance, folks, begins with a disgust for the sins which you've committed, and it leads finally to restoration. God wanted them to reflect on their present status and what they did. They left God and wandered far away. Now they're scattered far from the place of the land which he gave them and which they dwelt. He wants them to stare at their dead idols with which they played the harlot, and to realize their actions brought them low into a tragic state. That's the purpose. Remember and reflect. Consider just how bad this is. And thirdly, then to recognize the God who is the one that saved them.
Verse 10 goes on to say, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In that state, in that moment, they reflect, then they're going to know God is there and he cares. And they'll return to the one true God. Let's quickly move on and conclude with punishment and ruin, verses 11 through 14. Thus saith the Lord, verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with the hand and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. There's a demanding spectacle here. He says, smite with your hands, probably means clap. What are we doing when we clap? Typically, we are saying we're congratulating somebody for getting baptized or for doing something good. So some scholars have said they think that when God tells him to clap, that he's clapping and rejoicing over the punishment that God is doing there. But then he says to not only clap, but also stomp with your feet. That's what he says, stomp. Stomp with your feet. Usually we don't stomp with our feet when we're cheering people. Well, sometimes it can happen. It's a demanding spectacle. What are you doing here? Cheering for the death penalty? I don't think so. Most likely it is an extreme activity which pictures total dismay and grieving. This is supported by the following statement which Ezekiel was speaking. Alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. This is a word of grief and heartache. Ezekiel wasn't cheering here. He was grieving for his wayward nation. A demanding spectacle, which leads to this next part, the death sentence. At the end of verse 11, he says, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. That speaks to us of the three divisions of the hair that we looked at this morning in chapter 5, where he shaved his head off and he divided the hair into three sections. And he was showing them how they were going to die. Here he says, they're going to die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And it's going to be repeated in verse 12 again. He that is far off shall die of pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. They will understand and know that my fury is in this. The death sentence. Slain men will be found in various locations of false worship. Verse 13, then shall you know that I am the Lord when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So they're going to be finding dead people where they worship false idols. Every high hill, every the tops of mountains, the green trees, thick oaks, they would worship everywhere. But notice the desolation scene in verse 14. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah in all their habitations. Nobody knows where Diblah is, or at least none of the scholars that I read. Some of them speculate that the D should be an R because there is a place called Riblah. In fact, there's one translation, I forget which one, it might be the ESV, I think, that does translate this as Riblah. But I tend to think it's probably not. All the other translations keep it as Diblah. You say, where is Diblah? Well, nobody knows for sure. But I tell you what it is. It's a desolate place because that's what he's comparing. He says, they're going to be more desolate than even Diblah. Diblah apparently was one of those far out places like Timbuktu that nobody knew where it was. It was so desolate nobody ever wanted to go there. How many of you ever know where Timbuktu is? Everybody know where that is? It is a place actually in Africa. There is a town called Timbuktu. You didn't know that, did you? But for us in our thinking, it's a no place. And that's what he's perhaps saying here. I'm going to make this whole nation, the mountains, the valleys, the hills, everything is going to be desolate, as bad as Diblah or worse. What's his goal in all of this? What is his goal? That's the desolation scene. Let's look at the desired sentiment in verse 14 at the very end, the last phrase. He says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When all of this happens, they're going to know I'm the Lord, and that they have disobeyed me. They've walked away from me. Four times in this chapter, we find this phrase, ye shall know that I am the Lord. We find it in verse 7, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. We find it in verse 10, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. We find it in verse 13, and then shall ye know that I am the Lord. And we find it at the end of the chapter, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you think God is getting a message across or trying to get a message here? When they see all these things happen, they're going to know. They're going to know who I am and that I am here doing this. Folks, we're coming to the end of the world. We live in a world that is ignoring God and thumbing its nose at its creator and trying to say, we don't want God. They're trying to kick God out of their lives and out of our world. There's coming a day of judgment, and God is going to come back and take over this planet, and I'm telling you what, they will know on that day He is God. They will know for sure. You and I should not wait for that day. We should know who God is and walk with Him today. And therefore, let me conclude with three applications. Number one, watch the Abrahamic covenant. Number one. Keep your eye on that Abrahamic covenant. As we work our way through the book of Ezekiel, and he talks about the remnant. Guess who that's attached to? That goes way back to the beginning where God promised that His seed would be blessed forever. God never forgot that promise in Genesis. And it will be there at the end. We will see God fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant completely with the land, the seed, and the blessing. And we see it over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. Keep your eye on the Abrahamic covenant as we work our way through. Number two, guard your heart. Guard your heart. We have seen that the reason why these people are being judged so harshly is because they who had the closest relationship with God allowed themselves to be turned away and to fall in love with the world and to fall in love with other gods and idols, and they committed fornication and spiritual adultery against the God who loved them and married them. How can that happen? Through the years, I've seen so many marriages destroyed by various things, including adultery. And every time, the partner, especially that is left hanging, says to themselves, what in the world happened? Every time I see a person that walks away from God, it's not usually a one-day thing. It's usually a gentle, slow slide where you just forget to walk with God today. You just get so busy in your life, your world, your interests, your things. You don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you don't come to church, you don't come to prayer meeting, and pretty soon you're just kind of going through the motions. But God isn't really important to you. And you take that first step and the second step, and by the way, you're now on a slippery slope and it's so hard to climb back up. Guard your heart. The troubles from backsliding are horrible and never, never worth the trouble. Learn this critical lesson from studying the Old Testament Israel. And listen to the words of Solomon when he said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with everything you've got. For out of it are the issues of life. Watch the Abrahamic covenant. Guard your heart. And finally, make sure you know the Lord. Make sure you know the Lord. Four times in this chapter, apparently these people that were closest to him didn't know God. They didn't know the Lord that they claimed to know. And I found through the years there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians and don't really know the Lord. They're playing games in their religion. They're just in it because it's convenient sometimes. Make sure you really know the Lord and make sure that He knows you.